ask you to turn to Psalm 40 if you didn't hold your place there. We always have the scripture that's going to be preached read to begin our worship service. So if you're new to us and you come back, you'll see the pattern. So just hold your place whenever that initial scripture is read. Psalm 40, continuing in our series through what I'm calling the prodigal psalms or the penitential psalms. Once you get to Psalm 40, if you'll just put your hand there or a marker there, and if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the back of a seat close by that you can use. We will get right back to Psalm 40, but once you get to Psalm 40, put a marker there and then turn to 1 Peter, almost at the end of your Bible in the New Testament, the epistle, 1 Peter, chapter 1. Hopefully, as we progress through Psalm 40, it will become obvious the connection and the relevance of 1 Peter chapter 1. So in 1 Peter 1, I'm going to pick it up at verse 8, kind of mid-sentence here on all this glorious salvation and redemption that we have in Christ. He says in verse 8, "Though you have not seen him, you love him," speaking of Jesus Christ. "Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Verse 10, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that you have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." And now back to Psalm 40, a psalm of David. "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. And then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book as it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great assembly. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great assembly. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. Because evils have encompassed me beyond number, my iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Speak through your word now, Lord, for your servants are listening. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit says through the word, that we might center our lives up on the Lord Jesus Christ, risen, reigning, soon returning. Amen. I want to try a little exercise with you this morning, not something I would normally do, though I always appreciate your affirmations and your verbal feedback as I preach. Within reason, of course, I appreciate that. Here's the little exercise. So I want you to look at verse 16. The last two sentences there are phrases, "May those who love your salvation say." So every time I say that phrase in this sermon, I want you to respond, "Great is the Lord." Okay, you got it? "May those who love your salvation say."
"Great is the Lord."
Oh, you people nailed it. Now, as we go on, we're going to test how well you're listening. You did great right up front here. We'll see about 25 minutes in how we're doing. I hope that that will be more than just a little routine exercise for you. I really do hope that as you say, "Great is the Lord," together, that it will be the grace-fueled, Christ-exalting expression of your very hearts. May those who love your salvation say, the greatness of the Lord in the matter of salvation is the grand theme of Psalm 40. From start to finish, salvation is a work of God. From start to finish and every detail in between, salvation is the Lord's. And it redounds to His glory forever and ever. And there's no better way to express it than David does here, just to say, "Great is the Lord." Now, there's some debate about whether this particular psalm should be classified as penitential. After all, David does not confess any specific sins in this psalm. And unlike several other penitential psalms, as we've been seeing in our journey through these psalms, in this one, he doesn't even say that he's specifically under divine discipline or rebuke or correction for sins, does he? But I am of the persuasion that, yes, indeed, it does belong, it should be classified as a penitential psalm for two primary reasons. Number one, it demonstrates our need of divine salvation. And number two, it points us to our divine Savior. Let me flesh those two reasons out just a bit before we dive into the meat of the psalm and our time together this morning. It demonstrates our need of salvation. In other words, it demonstrates our need of penitence, to have deep godly sorrow that leads into repentance, a changed way of thinking, a changed heart, a changed mind by the grace of God, that walks away from sin, that hates sin, and that loves Christ. It demonstrates our need for that. Verses 6 through 8, particularly verse 8, David may well, as we'll see in our time together, he may well say these things. "I delight to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart." But six verses later, in verse 12, he says, "My sins, my iniquities have overtaken me." And so, if it was his intention to delight and to perfectly obey the law, he didn't make it very far, did he? All of a sudden, he's overtaken in iniquity. So it demonstrates, you see, our need of divine salvation. And number two, it points to our divine Savior. I'll say a lot more about that in the moments ahead. It reminds me of Psalm 119. We read some of the verses from Psalm 119 in our Sunday school class this morning. And in Psalm 119, I hope you're familiar with it, the whole psalm's just a love the Word of God and the God of the Word fest. Just, "Oh, I love your law. I love your rules. I love your statutes. They're good for me. I delight in them. I want to keep them. Oh, I adore you and I adore your Word." And then the very last verse of Psalm 119 says, "I have gone astray like a sheep. Seek your servant." After all that doting on the Word of God and the law of God, the psalmist then realizes, "But I haven't kept it. I'm a stray sheep, and I need you to seek me out, O God, and to save me even from myself." David, in Psalm 40, realizes his powerlessness and God's purifying power. That's what makes David's praise so powerful, is because the one he praises is all-powerful. And he gets it by the grace of God. And so I want us today to rejoice in three things, three headings for you this morning. The power of praise and proclamation. It's our first heading. The power of praise and proclamation. We'll see that in verses 1 through 5 and then verses 9 and 10. The power, secondly, of prayer and preservation, verses 11 through 17. The power of prayer and preservation. And then finally, from verses 6 through 8, we will rejoice in the power of purity. This is all under the grand umbrella of our theme today. Let all those who love your salvation say,
praise the Lord.
Oh, I lost some of you. You see how quickly that happens? Let all who love your salvation say,
praise the Lord.
Oh, that's good. First, rejoice with King David in the power of praise and proclamation. Verses 1 through 5, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and he heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog. He set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud or those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. The power of praise that leads to proclamation. I will proclaim. How can you have such praise without proclaiming it? I will proclaim and tell of them. There are more than can be told. More of that in verses 9 through 10. There are two ways to understand the flow of these kind of psalms. And we've seen this before, but repetition is how we learn. And so I want to remind you, there's really two ways to interpret how the psalm is laid out. The first way is that maybe David just begins with the end. Maybe he takes the long view right off the bat and he's saying, I cried out and God rescued me. I was as good as dead and the Lord rescued me. Praise his holy name. I was sunk in the slime of sin and shame and God lifted me up and set my feet upon a rock. So waiting, I waited for the Lord. That's literally the Hebrew of verse 1. Waiting, I waited. It emphasizes the act of faithful waiting, hoping in the Lord. Why? Ask the prophet Jeremiah, if you get thrown into a pit that's full of nothing but slime and quicksand, what do? He's sunken up to his waist and he is helpless. He can do nothing to help himself. So he waits and he hopes and he prays. He's waiting on the Lord. Because if the Lord does not act, King David knows he is indeed sunken. It is time, the psalmist says in another psalm, for you, O Lord, to act. And how glorious. It's to his praise, isn't it, when he does act. Look at everything David says he did for him. Look at these actions of God. He inclined to me, David says. He leaned over that pit of destruction, that well that I was mired in. He heard. Oh, hallelujah. He paid attention. He heard my pitiful cry. And then he drew me up. He rescued me. He set my feet on the rock. And he put a new song in my mouth. He did it. He did it. He did it. He did it. Praise his name. Let all who love your salvation say,
praise the Lord.
Amen. So maybe David begins at the end. Just put the most important thing right up front. He rescued me. Hallelujah. And then maybe he's telling us the story of his journey through the valley and the pit that he was rescued from. That's one way. Here's the second way, and it's the way I prefer. I think they're both legitimate, but I just think the second way is the way that makes more sense to me. I think we're supposed to discern when we read Psalms like this that in this fallen, sin-wrecked world, there are mountains and valleys. Mountains and valleys. And we're going to find ourselves, Christian brother and sister, please listen. You are going to find yourself, as long as God gives you breath in this fallen world, in repeated need of divine rescue. You're going to cry out to God repeatedly. over and over and over. And so the ebb and flow of this psalm is the ebb and flow of life in this broken world. It's the mountaintop of praise followed by the valley of desperate, pitiful prayer. It's the mountaintop of proclamation and then that valley of pitiful petition. It mirrors, you see, the ups and downs of real life. David's mountaintop experience in verses 1 through 10 gave way to a valley full of dry dead men's bones in verses 11 through 17. And so David repeatedly says, "Help God! Save me, O Lord! Rescue me, O God! Vindicate me, O Lord!" And so verse 17, the last verse, seems to turn us right back upon verse 1, doesn't it? You see that? "As for me, I'm poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." Circle back around. "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me. He heard me. He drew me up." You see how that works? That's real life in the fallen world. Either way, whichever one you choose, what you must not miss is the power of praise that leads to proclamation. Every time God acts in grace on our behalf, we ought to have a new song to sing to Him. His mercies are new every morning. He gives us a new song of praise, and each time is a new opportunity to then proclaim His greatness in the great assembly. How can we stay silent? How can you stay silent? If you're saved by the sheer grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, how can you stay silent? We must proclaim, we must tell. God did all of those things. He inclined, He heard, He lifted me up, He set my feet on the rock, and He put a new song. And so in verse 9, David says, "And now I have told the good news. I have not restrained my lips." Verse 10, "I have not hidden. I have spoken. I have not concealed." That's the only proper response, praise and proclamation at the saving grace of God. The Greek translation of the Old Testament in verse 9 uses the verb euangelizo, which is the verb preach the gospel, preach the good news. The euangelion is the Greek word for the gospel. And verse 9 says, "I have preached the gospel." Yours might say deliverance. The literal word in the Hebrew is of righteousness. I have preached the gospel of righteousness. David understands, as you keep reading there, that the gospel, the good news of God's salvation, rests upon His righteousness and His alone. It rests upon His faithfulness, upon His chesed, His covenantally faithful, steadfast love. It is His salvation. So let all who love His salvation say, amen. You're still with me. May I make a quick application? The Greek is also, the Greek translation says, "I have not withheld your praise in the great ecclesia," in the great church, in the great assembly, great congregation. I want to urge you, when you assemble here, when we assemble here for worship, we ought to be telling one another the good news of Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. We ought to be bragging on God's new graces to us that have been given to us in the past week. We ought to be doting on His love and His mercy and His salvation, His sanctifying grace. It's making us holy and conforming to us to the image of Christ. Maybe one reason we don't tell the good news out there like we should is that we're not even really good at telling it to one another in here, in the great assembly. Let's become a church that's just full of the gospel, full of the saving grace of God in Christ. Get past the small talk. Get past the small talk. It's why small group ministry is often so powerful, because you will develop gospel-centered, word-driven relationships. And don't tell me every member doesn't need that. God help us brag on Jesus more in here, because if it becomes a natural thing, if I can put it that way, in here, when you go out there, it's going to continue. You're going to get fueled up in here for what's out there. And what's out there, and often, frankly, what's in here is a bunch of lost people. I don't mean to insult everybody here and say you're all lost, but there are lost people here with us today. children and adults who have not given their hearts and lives in faith to Jesus Christ and repented of their sins. And so we've got to become people who brag on Jesus and his righteousness and the salvation of the Lord wrought in him all the time, in the great assembly and even outside of it. Secondly, I want you to rejoice with King David in the power of prayer and preservation. Verse 11, "As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me, surrounded me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, 'Aha, aha.'" Rejoice in the power of prayer and preservation, or preserving grace. Now I hope you're really starting to see the cycle, the ups and downs that I talked to you about. The Christian life is a non-stop cycle, isn't it? Of praise, proclamation, prayer, preservation. That's just how the Christian life works down here. God's mercies are indeed new to us each morning. His grace is sufficient for us. And it's precisely because we recognize over and over again our absolute dependence upon the saving, sanctifying grace and mercy of God that we never cease to petition God for it. Oh God, preserve me, save me, keep me, heal me. Over and over. And He does. He does for His people that He has bought with the blood of His Son. The power of prayer and preservation. Look at the flow of verses 11, 12, and 13. I think those three verses will really help you kind of see what I'm saying to you about this. In verse 11, David prays God's promise of preserving grace. Do you see that? "As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me." He's praying the promise of God to preserve him. In verse 12, he pines because of his ongoing need of it. "I'm surrounded by evil and I have evil within." That's a good description of life in a rebellious world of sin. "I have evils without and within. I have alien evil and I have resident evil. My situation is dire. So is yours." This is David's pining for his ongoing need of this preserving grace. And so in verse 13, he prays for it yet all the more. "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me." Do it again and again and again. We have been saved. We are being saved. We shall be saved. Now let me make sure you understand. Praying the promises of God is not the same as presuming upon the grace of God. Can I say it again? Praying the promises of God is not the same thing as prosperity gospel heretics would have us think. It is not the same thing as presuming upon the grace and mercy of God. Listen to me, presuming upon God's grace is a prideful practice that will plunge you into perdition. God owes you nothing except death. Death and hell, that's what sin gets us. Grace and mercy is never to be presumed upon. We come as beggars. Repeatedly coming as beggars. There's power in humbly praying the promises of God. "Oh Lord, you have promised never to forsake or leave us, Lord Jesus. So deliver us from the evil one. Lead us not into temptation. Give us this day our daily bread. Be with us, oh God." You see how this works? There's a grand difference in praying God's promises in faith and presuming upon them in pride. May those who love your salvation say, "Praise the Lord." Oh, you're fading. Praise the May those who love your salvation say,
"Praise the Lord."
Third, rejoice with King David in the power of purity. Oh, this is where it gets good. It's all been good, but this is where it gets really good. Verses 6 through 8. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear, or that is, you have dug out for me an ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, "Behold, I have come in the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." Rejoice in the power of purity. Now there's an immediate application here, and some of you already know. You might have cross-referenced or you're just familiar. Some of you already know, and some of you might just have Holy Spirit New Testament intuitions here that are telling you there's an ultimate fulfillment beyond David. But it is entirely possible for David to have written these things and perhaps meant them even of himself. The scriptures do say that David is God's anointed one, his chosen one, his small m Messiah, small m. And the scriptures did write of David that he is a man after God's own heart. And no doubt, like every person that God has saved and redeemed from the miry pit of his sins, David really does want to obey God in his heart. That's what it means to be saved. That's what it means to belong to God through the redemption of his righteousness and grace. And so David surely does sincerely want to have the law in his heart and to obey God. And David probably really does understand that though God did actually require the sacrifices, and he did say that those sacrifices, the aroma was pleasing to him in the law. He did say those things, but David probably also understands that it is not physical circumcision that God is most after. Circumcise, therefore, your hearts. It is the heart. So echoes of the prophet Samuel here, perhaps. You remember when Saul offered up unlawful animal sacrifices for the war that he was headed out to wage. King Saul disobeyed. He did not wait on the Lord. And when Samuel showed up, Samuel rebuked him and said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." 1 Samuel 15, 22. So insincerity of heart has never gotten anyone anywhere with God. However, we have strong suspicions, don't we, that David is looking beyond himself here. That David is a mere shadow slinking away at the approach of the substance. That David is serving as a prophet pointing to the prophet. And our intuitions are confirmed if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 10. The New Testament letter to the Hebrews chapter 10. You got to see this in order to rightly interpret Psalm 40. Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to read a large portion of this because it's just really, really good. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. "For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Jesus is the one speaking through David in Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. King David is giving voice to King Jesus here. As the early church father Tertullian said, he, that is David, sings to us of Christ. And through his voice, Christ indeed also sang concerning himself. Jesus said that he came to fulfill every bit of the Old Testament. So we know already that in some sense he is the fulfillment of Psalm 40. But isn't it beautiful when the Holy Spirit tells us in the New Testament precisely the way that it is fulfilled in Christ? This psalm is Jesus' psalm. This psalm is Christ's psalm. His body is the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. His perfect heart of righteousness and his righteous obedience is the good news that we proclaim. At the end of Luke's gospel, Jesus told his disciples that he was going to explain to them everything that was written in the law of Moses and the Psalms and the prophets and how they were fulfilled in his life, death, and resurrection, and how they then must go proclaim his repentance and the forgiveness of sins in his name to all peoples. And he says, or Luke comments by the Holy Spirit, that Jesus, when he began to explain how he fulfilled these scriptures, he dug out their ears. It's literally what the Greek says in Luke chapter 24. He dug out for them ears. And that's exactly what verse 6 says. You have dug out, Psalm 40, verse 6, an ear for me. We're given the ear of God in Christ. It's his body, his sacrifice. This praise in Psalm 40 is his praise. The proclamation of Psalm 40 is his proclamation. The prayer of Psalm 40 is his prayer. The preservation in Psalm 40 is his preservation. And the purity of Psalm 40 is his purity. Jesus is the righteous one. He is the faithful one. He is the steadfast covenantal lover of sinners. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus came preaching the gospel, Mark says, which is to say Jesus came preaching himself because he is the good news. He is what makes the good news good. Proclaim him. Proclaim him in the great assembly and outside the great assembly. David is but a distant night star now eclipsed by the full noonday sun, who is the light of the world. And we, by grace, have this privilege to stand on this side of the cross and to read Psalm 40 in the full light of day. Isn't it good? Isn't it grand? Let those who love your salvation say,
praise the Lord.
Amen. He is great. The point of Psalm 40, I waited to give it to you, because you can't really get it without Hebrews 10. The point of Psalm 40 is that the power and praise of the godly life is Christ alone. The power and praise of the godly life is Christ alone. Your life can have no power, no praise worth giving, except in Jesus Christ alone. Verses 6 through 8 are a direct reference to Jesus. They're even direct speech of the second person of the Trinity. He is speaking to the first person of the Trinity. In Psalm 40, verse 6 through 8, Jesus is speaking to his Father, and these words are being breathed out through David by the Holy Spirit of God. Praise the Trinitarian Savior God. May all those who love your salvation say,
praise God.
Amen. Just a few more minutes. I don't want to stop just yet. Does it humble you? Does it do anything for you in your heart to hear the words of Psalm 40 on the lips of our Lord? I know some of you may say, oh, is the whole psalm his? I'm not sure about that. Jesus is the creator of all and the Lord of life. And he was laid low. He was put into the pit of destruction for all of us pitiful penitents. Jesus had to wait on the Lord. Jesus had to pray. He prayed. All God and all man, he prayed. Boy, did he pray. Remember his agony, the agony of his prayer in Gethsemane. If it's possible, my Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That's the heart with the law within it. That's the heart saying, I'll do whatever it takes. Jesus did pray. He did have to wait on God. His lifeless corpse was in a cold, damp, dark tomb for 3 days. The law was perfectly on his holy heart. And yet, Jesus, the perfect, sinless Savior, condescended to save wretches like you and me to the point that he actually was encompassed by iniquities and evil as he hung on the cross, surrounded by sinners who wagged their heads and chortled at him, aha, aha. If you're the Messiah, if you're the Savior, come down from there. And in some sense, Jesus could even, through his bloodied, battered mouth, utter verse 12, my iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. No, I am not saying Jesus was a sinner. Perish the thought. But I am saying what the Bible says, that he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I am saying what the Bible says, that when Jesus hung on that cross, he became a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Our sins were accounted as his. Our guilt, Adam's guilt and our guilt in Adam, they were credited to him on the cross. God viewed and treated Christ on the cross just as if all the sins of all of his people down through all of the ages were actually his. And no, this is not divine child abuse, because the Bible says it was the joy set before him to endure the cross. Jesus made them his very own. We sing an old hymn. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore our burden to Calvary, and he suffered. And he died alone. Let all those who love your salvation say, he is great. Who is like him? Who can compare to him, to quote Psalm 40? No one compares to you. No one. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Christ delighted to do the will of God, even to death on the cross. Let's pray. As for me, Lord, I am poor and needy. But you, O Lord, take thought of me. You are my help and my Savior and my deliverer and my rescue and my rock. O God, do not delay. May that be the prayer of every heart gathered here, every man, woman, boy, and girl. I thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you came, as is written of you in the scroll of the book, and you delighted to do God's will even unto death on a cross. I'm thankful, Father God, that it was not possible for death to hold your holy Son. You fully vindicated him in the presence of his enemies and in front of the whole watching cosmos. You drew him up from the pit. You rolled the stone away. You set his feet on the rock forever, and now his pierced feet are our rock of salvation. What can we say to these things? What can we say to these things? Let all those who love your salvation say, Amen.